Come and see the one who takes away the sin of the world and baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Have you come and seen Jesus?
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Hark, I beseech ye, as we shall tarry on the meanings of words of yore. How many of you have any idea what I just said? Hark, I beseech ye, as we shall tarry on the meanings of words of yore. You got to love those old English words, don't you? Language changes over time, doesn't it? And sometimes some words just kind of fall away. Other words maybe are still used, but we're not quite so sure about their meaning. Of course, we know that word hark, right? Every year around Christmas time, there it is again. What? Hark! The herald angels sing, right? So what does hark mean? Hark means what? Pay attention. Listen up. Listen. Hark. Listen. Beseech. When we beseech, what are we doing? We're asking, requesting, making a request. I beseech ye. Ye are you, all of you. As we shall tarry. To tarry means to wait on something, to linger, to deliberate on something. Remember sometimes we say, should Jesus tarry? Then this will happen or that, right? So I beseech ye that as we shall tarry on the meanings of words of yore. Yore is what? Years ago. So those are a few of the old English words there, but I think two of my favorite old English words have always been these, hither and thither. Anybody like those? Hither and thither. Hither means what? Here. Thither means there. Here and there. Hither and... I think we ought, maybe we should all make a sacred pact here. We're going to start using hither and thither instead of here and there, and we'll see how many strange looks we can get from people, right? So those are some old English words, but I've got a featured old English word for you today. And that's this one right here. Behold. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold means to do what? To look intently, yes. To observe, to look, to see, but there's an idea of what? Of gazing upon. How many of you ever had that experiment? Maybe in school, where it was to teach us like about powers of observation. And you were given some object, and you were told to observe this object for 5 minutes and write down, you know, everything that you could observe about that. And maybe that 5 minutes seemed like an eternity. And you just thought, there is nothing more that I could possibly observe about this particular object. But because you had to do, you know, 5 minutes, it's like, okay, you know what? Yeah, there's a few more things. And then maybe the teacher said, all right, observe for another 5 minutes. And you're, ah. But guess what? You found a bunch of stuff you didn't notice before, right? You were beholding that object. You were looking intently upon it. You were gazing upon it. And so John tells us in his gospel today to what? Behold the Lamb of God. Look, observe, pay attention to him, gaze upon him, study him. Behold the Lamb of God. He's not just saying, hey, everybody, look. He's saying, really, look. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, we're continuing then in our series in the Gospel of John here. We've looked at that prologue, which was all about what? The Word. That Jesus Christ is the Word of God, isn't he? That he was in the beginning. He was with God, and he is God. He's the creator of all things. He is full of grace and truth. And from that fullness, we have received what? Grace upon grace. Remember those shores on the ocean coming on, or those shores, did I just say that? Yes, I did. Those waves crashing on the shoreline. grace upon grace. Well, we're moving into the next section here, the presentation of the Christ. And this is a major part of John's gospel that describes his public ministry to the nation of Israel. And John, you recall we said, is a book of signs. It's a book of signs. John uses the word signs to describe what the other gospel writers refer to as what? Miracles. Signs are miracles. And John uses the word sign, though. Why? Because a sign is doing something. What is a sign doing? It's giving you important information, and it's pointing you somewhere, right? The way to go. Remember, we said the Gospel of John is all about, this was written in order that what? That you might believe in his name. And that by believing, what? Receive eternal life. So it's a book of signs. And John includes seven of them. Anybody surprised that John includes seven? He loved that number seven, didn't he? Seven, again, the number of perfection or completion. He certainly did many more than seven miracles, but there's seven that John highlights. And in each of these miracles, Jesus doesn't do them just to say, hey, look, everybody, look what I can do. He's telling us something about him, himself, who he is, and why he's come. But along with these signs, then, are some public discourses or messages, sermons, if you will, explaining the significance, the meaning of those signs. And then there are also two very long private interviews. There are two people Jesus had a one-on-one conversation. I'll give you the little hint. One's in chapter 3, the other's in chapter 4. What are those private conversations? Who was the first one in chapter 3? Nicodemus, right? And Jesus told him what? You must be born again. And then the second one in chapter 4, who's that private conversation with? The woman at the well. The woman at the well, right? And what did Jesus tell her? He can give her living water, right? Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. John the Apostle says this about John the Baptist. He says, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I want us to come and see today. I want us to behold the Lamb of God, to come and see. That phrase, come and see, is going to be very prominent in our text here today. Come and see. Come and see first John's first witness. This is John the Baptist. Now John, God had called him to, what, prepare the way for Messiah. And how was he preparing the way? By preaching repentance. What? Repent? Why? For the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is near. And so how was he preparing for the coming of Messiah? By telling people to repent, to make straight paths for the Lord. Now, he wasn't saying, you know what, get your act together, get yourself all cleaned up so that Messiah can come. Ultimately, it's God who does the cleaning, right? But there needs to be a fundamental attitude shift in our hearts, right? Of turning away from sin and turning toward Him. And that's what it means to repent. So he was one who had come to prepare people for the coming of Messiah. And he was having quite a bit of success. Well, I guess we wouldn't say he was having quite a bit of success. We'd say what? The Spirit of God was working mightily in and through him. And there were a lot of people coming to John. And he was baptizing in the Jordan River, a little town called Bethany. He's baptizing, having great success. All these people coming to him. And this invites the attention of the religious leaders of the day. They want to know, who is this? Who are you? What are you doing? Who are these people? Who are all these people coming? So they send some emissaries to ask some questions. Who are you and what are you up to? Now, it was true then at this time that messianic or expectation of the Messiah was at a fever pitch. And so he's saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. People are excited about that. And they want to say, wait a minute, who are you? We know that before Messiah comes, there are some things in Scripture that have to happen in Scripture. Before Messiah comes, Elijah is going to come again. Malachi tells us that. Also, the prophet is going to come. In Deuteronomy, it talks about it. So are you the Christ? So they're seeing him. They want to know, who are you? And in their mind, he's one of four people. He's the Messiah. If he's the Messiah, they want to know that, right? He could be Elijah. Why? Because the Scriptures foretold that before Messiah comes, Elijah would come. That mean Elijah personally, directly? Well, some of them believe that, yes, that Elijah himself was going to come. And you know, here's this John the Baptist who actually, he dressed like Elijah. He was out in the wilderness like Elijah. Said, are you Elijah? So they want to, well, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Or they would say, are you the prophet? Well, why? Because in Deuteronomy 18, it speaks of how there is one coming, a prophet, a great prophet, which they misunderstood to be someone separate and distinct from Messiah. I believe in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet there is actually the Messiah himself. But they misunderstood it to be someone else. So, okay, you're either the Messiah, or you're Elijah, or you are the prophet, or you are, what's the fourth option then? You are a false prophet. And they wanted to know, how are we going to categorize you? Where do you fit in here in all this? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Messiah is the Hebrew word. Messiah means what? The anointed one. In Old Testament, priests and kings were anointed with oil. It was symbolic of the presence and the power of the Spirit of God for service. That Hebrew word Messiah in Greek is Christ. Christos, Christ. So are you him? Are you Elijah, the one Malachi said was coming? Or are you the prophet? This great prophet who's going to come when Messiah comes. And John says of all of that, what? No. I'm not any of those. Well, who are you then? We need to take an answer back to the authorities. So he says what? I am the one whom Isaiah spoke of. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says what? He says what? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What? Prepare the way for the Lord. They say, and then they ask him, well, okay, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. What in the world are you doing baptizing? Because only they could baptize. Only, you know, someone like Elijah, you know, who are you to baptize then if you're not one of them? You don't have an official title here. You're not one of them. So who do you think you are baptizing all these people? To which John says, well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm nobody, in effect. Yeah, no, I don't have a title. I'm not one of those, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the great prophet. I am one who's unworthy to untie the sandal of the one who's coming. That's who I am. See, right now, John says, I'm baptizing with water. Because why? Water was a symbol of what? Of the cleansing that comes from repentance and turning from sin. But he said, you know what? There's one who's coming, though. He's not going to baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And you don't know him. And by the way, who am I? Who am I to be doing this? I'll tell you who I am. I'm nobody. I'm someone who is unworthy to perform even the lowliest of service for him who is coming. You think John had a proper self-esteem? Absolutely he did, didn't he? You know, in a day we talk so much about self-esteem. And by the way, I am not suggesting that we all ought to think we're all miserable, worthless garbage. I'm not suggesting that. But I am saying we talk so much about self-esteem, so as we want to pump ourselves up so much that really what we ought to be doing is looking at what does God say about you and about me. That's our proper sense of self. And so what John says, John isn't saying he's garbage. He's saying what? I'm one who is unworthy of even the lowliest act of a servant. Do you believe that about yourself when it comes to Jesus? Do you think that you are worthy to untie a sandal? If you think you are, you might think a little more highly of yourself than you ought. There's a little more to come on that later. So who are you? Who are you then? I'm nobody. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And who am I to baptize? Nobody. But the one who's coming, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, they weren't finished with John. The next day, it says he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So this was John's second witness here. And he says what? Behold, look, observe. He's not just saying, hey, look at that. It's the Lamb of God. Saying what? Behold the Lamb of God. Look carefully. Gaze intently on him. because he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Many of you know that the Lamb was one of the animals that was used in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So it's quite proper to call Jesus the Lamb, because he would be the one who would sacrifice himself for us. And it's possible that the Passover lamb, or even Isaiah's mention of a lamb in his prophecy, that these were in John's mind when he called Jesus the Lamb of God. So John says, look, gaze upon him, observe him well. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. Does this mean that because Jesus has come, he has died on the cross, and he has risen again, everyone is going to be saved? It says right there, he takes away the sin of the world, right? No. Doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. Well, what does it mean? Well, first I guess we would say, some would ask, did the blood of Jesus, when he gave himself on the cross, did the blood of Jesus effectively atone for the sin of every person who ever has lived or ever will live? Yes? How many of you say yes, it did? How many of you say no, it didn't? I'm going to ask that again. Who believes that the blood of Jesus effectively atoned for the sin of every person who has ever lived or ever will live? Raise your hand. Who says no? Well, 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 we have a little theological controversy here, don't we? Well, here's what it is. Here's what I'm saying. The key word there is lest we don't want to break out with a church fight here. By the way, have you ever seen that in the news? You've seen that where people fights in churches sometimes over the most ridiculous things, right? So we're not going to have a church fight here. We're not going to have a church split here. But I said, did the blood of Jesus effectively atone for the sin of all? Depends on how you're defining that word, effectively atone. A theological word would be efficaciously atone. If I would have said efficaciously atone, I would hope none of you would raise your hand. Because if his blood efficaciously atoned for everyone who's ever lived, all would be saved. Efficacious means to bring to completion and fruition and apply effectively. Okay? So, in that sense, efficaciously being bringing to fruition and completion, did the blood of Jesus atone for everyone?
No.
No, because all would be saved. But I weaseled a little bit and said effectively. And said, well, we can define that different ways. See, there's some who say, well, Jesus died for the sin of everyone, who's the sin of every person who ever lived. The punishment was placed on Jesus for that. And others would say, no, the sin only of those who would believe was placed on Jesus on the cross. And some people like to argue real hard about that. And you know what? I'm going to leave that one to the theology debaters among us. I'm looking at you, Ralph. So, actually, I love Ralph. We have wonderful conversations here. And I encourage good thinking and discussion. I fibbed. I am asking for your, I'm repenting now and asking your forgiveness and asking you to extend grace to me, Ralph. But now, did Jesus, were the sins of everyone who ever lived placed on Jesus on the cross or not? I'll leave that to the theology debaters. The important thing, thus, for us to understand, though, in all of this is this. The blood of Jesus is infinitely sufficient to atone for the sin of every person in history. And it does indeed efficaciously, effectively cleanse every person who turns to Jesus in faith. Can we all agree about that? All right. John says something a little curious. He says, he ranks before me, this Messiah, this one is coming. He's talking about Jesus. He ranks before me because, what? He was before me. No, wait a minute, John. I think John's a little confused here. He's got his birth chronologies wrong. Because remember, John was the son of who? John the Baptist was the son of whom? Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth and Mary were relatives, right? And who gave birth first, Elizabeth or Mary? Elizabeth. Elizabeth gave birth to John first, before Mary gave birth to Jesus. So therefore, John is older than Jesus, right? No, what do you mean no? He was born before Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't only a man, was he? He is God. And when was he? In the beginning. He was with God and he was God. Jesus is eternal. He is the eternally pre-existent one. So John says, he ranks before me. That is, he is of greater prominence than me. Why? Because he's the eternal pre-existent one. Well, I'd say that is a good quality to have. If we're going to start, you know, comparing credentials here, you know, who are you? Well, I went to Harvard. Oh, well, I went to Princeton. Oh, well, I am existent from all time as Almighty God of the universe. You win, right? He ranks before me because he was before me. Then John says something a little curious. He says, I myself did not know him. Now, wait a minute. If Elizabeth and Mary were relatives, the scripture doesn't specify exactly how they were related. If they were related somehow, and then they each had a baby, wouldn't those babies be related somehow then too? Sure, physically, right? And he says, well, I didn't know him. So they said, well, wait a minute. John didn't know his own relative Jesus? Well, first of all, I would say, how many of you have relatives out there, you would have no clue if you ran into them out on the street, right? It's possible that's what John was saying. They were related, but he didn't know him. But others think maybe this, what he's saying is, John may simply be indicating that he did not know that Jesus was the Messiah until it was revealed to him. Did he know that Jesus of Nazareth was out there? Sure, that he was a relative? Sure, he may have, but he did not know that he was the Messiah until it was, what? Revealed to him. And again, I think that tells us something about the humility of Jesus, doesn't it? If that is the case, and actually even, we don't have to suppose this, his very own family, his brothers, what? They didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. Why? Because Jesus, before he began his public ministry, contrary to some of those ridiculous, apocryphal legends and stories about the child Jesus, he did nothing to give any indication that he was the Messiah. So I'm sorry, whatever the little stories in those apocryphal legends may say, he didn't perform miracles. He didn't curse a little kid who knocked him down one day. All right, stuff like that. He thought, his own brother said, you're our brother. What do you mean you're the Messiah? It says, the Spirit descended like a dove and remained on him. Remember in our Spirit series, we said what? That the Spirit was certainly active in Old Testament times, wasn't he? And he would come upon people for and empower them for service. The Spirit indicated the calling of God, the blessing of God, the presence of God, and the power of God for service. But he did not permanently indwell, did he? That did not happen until after the resurrection. And so it's telling then that he says what? The Spirit came upon him and did what? Remained on him. And John says he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John baptizes with water, and water is a symbol of cleansing. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. The Spirit is what? The power and presence of God. Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John declares then too, this is the Son of God. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the king, the prophesied king who would come in the line of David, is called the Son of God, God's Son. Now, in one sense, there are many sons of God, aren't there? All believers here are, biblically speaking, sons of God. But there is only one, the Son of God, right? Interestingly enough, in John's Gospel, he never refers to sons of God. He always calls them children of God. He uses that term, Son of God, exclusively for Jesus. Goes on to say, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God! And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So we see the calling of Jesus' first disciples, these two disciples here. One of them is Andrew. The text explicitly identifies him in verse 40. But it's likely the other one was, who do you think? John, the author of this gospel, the Apostle John. And so his first disciples came from the ranks of the disciples of John the Baptist. John and Andrew had been prepared by John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And when we say follow Jesus, when Jesus said to follow him, I think there's a double meaning there. There's one sense, it's what? It's a literal sense of literally, follow me, come and see where I'm going, you will see. Follow me physically. But there's another sense when Jesus says to follow him, though, which is what? Faith, allegiance, become his disciple. Learn from him, declare your allegiance to him, follow him. First thing Jesus does, he says, What are you seeking? And I think what he's saying, what are you seeking in life? What are you looking for? They ask him, Where are you staying? And Jesus says, Jesus doesn't say, Oh, I'm shacked up over there. I got a buddy down there. See that second house from the left down there? That's where I'm staying. He doesn't answer the question with that. What does he say? Come and see. Come and see. Right from the beginning, Jesus starts teaching them, doesn't he? He could have easily told them, Oh, I'm staying over at this house or with that person. says, no, come and see. That's what it means to follow, to believe in Jesus and follow him, right? Come and see. Come and see. You must first come to Jesus and then you will see. You want to see who Jesus is? Come to him. And you will see. How many of you can testify that you discovered who Jesus really was when you came to him? Come and see. First come, and then you will see. Andrew then goes to find his brother, Simon Peter. He says, we found the Messiah. Interestingly enough, Andrew, he's mentioned specifically three times in John's Gospel. And in each time, what do we see him doing? Bringing someone to Jesus. You think there's a lesson in that for us? He brings his brother, Simon. Simon is brought to Jesus, and Jesus sees right through him. He sees through to Peter, to his character, and to his destiny. Peter's Hebrew name was Simon. His Aramaic name was Cephas. His Greek name was Peter. Peter is the Greek translation of Cephas. And Cephas, or Peter, means rock. So through this, Jesus indicates what God, by his grace, was going to do through Peter, that he would be a rock-like man in the early days of the church. He would be a key leader in those early days of the church. One final passage says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Learning already, aren't they? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. How many of you are a little confused by that whole exchange? It's actually a very, very powerful exchange there. How many of you would like to hear the rest of the story, why that's such a powerful exchange between Nathanael and Jesus? Jesus is returning to Galilee. On the way, he finds Philip. He says, follow me. Philip finds Nathanael. He says, hey, we found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? Because Nazareth had a nasty reputation. It's like the absolute backwater of the land. It's like, Nazareth? They were like, the Messiah is coming. Well, where's the Messiah going to come from? Jerusalem, right? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that? And Philip, having learned a little from Jesus, says what? Come and see. Come and see. And so he does, and Jesus sees him, and he says, he sees Nathanael. He says, ah, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Why does Jesus say to him that Well, we'll explain it a little bit more in just a moment, but who was the first one in the Scripture named Israel? Jacob. What was Jacob known for? Being a deceiver and a liar, right? So Jesus, ah, A true Israelite. A true Israelite, one in whom there is no deceit. He's already giving indication that he knows what Nathanael was up to under that fig tree. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. So Nathanael wonders how Jesus knows him. He's like, he realizes that Jesus knows what he had just been thinking about, meditating about, and praying about under the fig tree. And Jesus says to him, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Boom, Nathanael immediately knows, "You're the Son of God." Imagine, how many of you think that sounds a little weird? How do you know who I am? "Oh, I saw you under the fig tree." "You're the Son of God!" Now, when Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree," he wasn't saying that the way we'd say, "Hey, I saw you over at Jewel yesterday. Oh, how do you know me?" "Oh, I saw you under the fig tree." No, he's saying, "I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael." When what? "When you were meditating from the scriptures on Jake, the story of Jacob, Israel, and you were meditating on the story of Jacob's ladder and the angels ascending and descending, you were meditating on those and you were praying, and I saw you." Does that make sense now? What if I said to you, and I never would because I couldn't, "I saw you yesterday when you were praying about this or that. When you were privately somewhere in your heart praying to God." What would that tell you about me if I said, "I saw you then"?
"You were peeking in my window."
"Yeah, I was peeking in your window," right? No. No? Because you were you were silent. Silent. I couldn't. "But I heard you. You're no ordinary man," right? That's what that tells you. "You're the Son of God. How did you know? How did you know that I was meditating on the story of Jacob and you saw me there? Because you say to them, 'I am an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.'" And Jesus continues on and saying, "Oh, you're impressed by that? You believe because of that? Well, let me tell you, you're going to see greater things than that." And in fact, he continues the story of his meditation on Jacob. And he says, "You're going to see heaven open and angels descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Nathanael, just as Jacob saw angels from heaven communicating with earth, so you will see me as the divine communication from heaven to earth. That's what he's telling him. That's what you're going to see. The Son of Man is God's ladder, his link with earth. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite designation of himself, and he uses it more than 80 times in the gospel. It speaks of his humble humanity, of his suffering, his identification with us. But it's also a very powerful messianic reference too. If you've been in the Wednesday night Bible study, you know we've been studying the book of Daniel. And recently we've been in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a prophecy of Messiah, when Messiah comes. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Amen? Amen. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. How can one come with the power and authority of heaven, be called a Son of Man, and be presented before the Ancient of Days, be presented before God, and then be given that which is due only to God? Because he is God. The Son of Man is God. Well, that's all really interesting stuff. learned a few things about that. What do you want me to do with it, Pastor? I want you to come and see. Come and see the one who takes away the sin of the world and baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Have you come and seen Jesus? Oh, I know all about Jesus. Have you come to Jesus and seen him? By your faith in him? Anybody here think you're worthy of Jesus? The truth is, not a single one of us here is worthy of untying his sandal, are we? We're not even worthy to do that for him. But not only are we called, we get to serve him, though. Why? Because we're such great people that deserve it? No, because of his grace, right? And if we're going to serve him properly, though, we need to have a right attitude about ourselves, don't we? And the reality is, not a one of us is worthy of anything that he did for us. We're not even worthy of serving him, but by his grace, we have the privilege of doing so. Do you consider serving Jesus, telling others about Jesus, an incredible privilege? Because it is. And I would wonder then, telling others, are you pointing people to Jesus? What do we see in this text here? People kept pointing to Jesus. Hey, look at him. Come and see him. Look. What did Andrew do? Went and got his brother. What did Philip do? Hey, Philip, or hey, Nathaniel, come and see. There were some that were pointed to Jesus. John the Baptist told John and Andrew, oh, there he is, go, go, go. There were some who were brought to him. There was one who said what? Jesus what? Found him. You know, we may come to Jesus in different ways, but however we get there, the reality is he is the one who's really seeking us out. How many of you here think you sought out Jesus and were saved? No, he sought you. You came to him because he first sought you. There are different ways that we come to Jesus, but our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to do what? Is to point people to Jesus. Not to point people to ourselves. It's not even to point people to a set of doctrines. Point people to Christianity. Uh-oh, there's a controversy. The pastor said, don't point people to Christianity. You know what I mean, though, right? What? You point people to Jesus, to the Savior. Come and see. Have you come and seen? Are you inviting others to come and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful indeed that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has taken away our sin. He has atoned for our sin. And we have life in his name. Lord, not a single one of us here is worthy of him, worthy of what he did, and we're not even worthy of serving him. But you have graciously called us to yourself. You have graciously called and equipped us for service, and you have graciously given us the privilege of pointing others to him. Lord, may we be faithful in pointing others to Jesus, inviting them to come and see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.